Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Larry Farnan, and I pastor at the Chinese Baptist Church of Richmond, or sister church to Grace Baptist Chinese Church of Richmond, which comes up here every month and ministers to you. And so I've been coming up once a year for a number of years now, for quite a while. And unfortunately, coming up once a year, I often don't really know if I've seen you all before. It seems like it's mostly new faces every time I come, or maybe all new faces. And that probably is just because I don't remember, because it's at once a year in my old age, I don't remember too much as far as faces go. But it's great to be with you this morning, and I want to wish you all a happy Lunar New Year. We actually, in our church, had our Lunar New Year celebration last Sunday, which was before the actual date of New Year, right? So we celebrated it a couple days early. And in talking with the people in my congregation, they said, yeah, well, we celebrate Chinese, you know, New Year. We celebrate the New Year for 2 weeks. And so I thought, okay, well, I guess I can celebrate New Year with you all here too today, this morning, since we're a full 2 weeks after Chinese New Year. So that's the reason for the garb. Some people in my church were telling me, you look like a gangster. I was like, well, that wasn't the effect I was going for, but I guess in Hong Kong movies, or maybe just movies about Hong Kong, the stereotypical Chinese gangster is dressed in this kind of a coat, I guess. But anyway, it's good to be with you this morning, and as I get ready for the sermon this morning, there's two scripture passages, actually, that I would like us to look at just real quickly. And Carter, I don't have a watch on this morning, so I won't have any idea.
Okay, I got you.
You can, flag me down, say, Pastor Larry, time to shut up, or I'll probably get done early, but we'll see. We're going to 2 Corinthians for the first scripture reading, 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 5th verse. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that's our sermon title. All right, now we're going to look at a second passage, this one from the book of James, chapter 1. In verses 22 to 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. In verse 25, here's our key one. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, or the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, of freedom, and abides by it, that man will be blessed in what he does. Now, when you think of law, do you think of freedom? When you think of law, do you think of freedom? A lot of times when we think of law, we think of restriction. This morning, as we think about this idea of taking every thought captive to Christ, making it obedient to Christ, this is also in the background here, this idea of law and how law leads to freedom. But we have a little discussion to have before we get there, so bear with me. I don't know if you're aware of this, but well, let me ask you, how many of you know, does anybody know what the number one box office movie was in the United States this past week? Okay, yep, Wuthering Heights. All right. And I think this is taken from that movie. Did anybody see it? Okay, one person did. Okay. Is anybody planning to see it? Me neither. Okay, just to let you know, me neither. And actually, the only reason I was even aware of it was because actually my wife Tenny has been noticing apparently that it was coming out, because you mentioned it to me a few times. And I don't think it's because you want to see it, right? It's not, I don't think you necessarily have a desire to go see it. I'm not sure why it stuck out to you. But, so I became aware it was coming out. It's interesting, actually, I saw an article online that was suggesting they were expecting it to make $50 million the first week. They made 45, so they missed the projection by about 5 million. But the movie, of course, is based on the book, Wuthering Heights, which is a fairly famous story in English literature. And I had heard of it before, but really knew nothing about it. Like, if you'd said the title Wuthering Heights, I'd be like, oh, yeah, I've heard of that, but like, what's it about? Well, I have no idea. I have no clue at all. I've never read the book, and I've never even heard it summarized or discussed, so I have no familiarity with the book. Because the book is famous enough that actually several movies have been made based upon it. And so, out of curiosity, my wife and I decided to watch one of those older films based on Wuthering Heights, just to find out what the story was about. Does anybody know the story? I see. Genevieve, how would you describe that story?
It was like a lot of generational trauma.
Okay. Yeah. Generational trauma. Okay. That wasn't how I described it, but that I think that's part of the story for sure, a big part of the story. That's kind of what it's about, but it's a pretty dark, savage, sordid tale from my perspective. Based on the movie now. Keep in mind, I haven't read the book. The movie is full of lust and greed and jealousy and betrayal, shame, guilt. I actually watched the trailer for the one that's coming out now, and they kept focusing on love. And it is a movie about love, but a lot of it is a very twisted sort of love, because it's intermixed with all of these other passions, this jealousy and lust and greed that are a part of it. And it makes you wonder, at least it made me wonder, what sort of a mind comes up with this kind of a story? So because of that, we actually watched another movie on the life of the author. Her name is Emily Bronte. And apparently this must be a fairly accurate portrait of her, because there's a number of different pictures that look like that, and they all look a number of different pictures of her that you can find on the internet, and they all look pretty much the same. Emily Bronte, I always want to say Bronte, but the internet says it's Bronte, so that's what we're going to go with. And the movie was interesting because actually after watching the movie and then comparing it to accounts of her life on the internet, I discovered the movie was mostly fake news. like the large portion of it, like, actually was not the history of Emily's real life at all. And so it makes you wonder what they were doing. They perhaps were just trying to take some of the themes in Wuthering Heights and implant them into her life, perhaps as a way of trying to explain why Emily was the person that she was. Because interestingly, one of the things that came up when I put her name in online to do a search was that Emily Bronte was a strange person. All right, well, why was she a little bit strange? But one thing that both the movie, which was full of stuff that's just apparently not part of her real history, but a lot of stuff that was, one of the things that Emily was in reality was that she was something of a genius, at least when it came to using words, to writing. She not only wrote that story, she also wrote poetry, apparently quite a bit of poetry. Her mother died early in life, I believe when she was like 3 years old, and that may have had something to do with the kind of person that Emily turned out to be. Her father was a pastor, I believe, a church man, and he was a pretty cold and severe sort of person. And again, she was a bit of an odd character herself, described online as self-willed and basically detached generally from relationships except with her siblings. All right, so I explain all that just again, laying some background here for a scene in the movie that I want to share with you. And I'm going to assume this scene from the movie is actually probably not real. It's probably not anything recorded in her history that would suggest this is a real scene. But they were probably trying to express something about the kind of person that Emily was. And in this scene in the movie, Emily is... she's taking French lessons, and she has a tutor, and the tutor starts a conversation with her in French, and so they're talking back and forth in French. And the tutor asks her about what she thought of the sermon the last Sunday, and because the tutor actually is also another person who preaches in their church, I'm assuming he probably gave the sermon. And she asks the tutor about whether or not one ought to believe God's laws. Should one believe God's laws? And he responds to her blindly. And she responds blindly. And he says, well, yes, of course. That's why it's called blind faith. Emily replies, if God had not intended us to think, he would not have given us a brain. Perhaps one should think for one's self. A couple scenes later in the movie, Emily shows up with a tattoo on her arm. It says, freedom in thought. Freedom in thought. The point of these things in the movie seems to be that Emily is rebelling against the stern religious demands of her father, and that she's developing the belief that what is demanded of her, if she's going to be religious, is blind faith, that she isn't allowed to think for herself. Well, interestingly, Emily would have a lot of company today. Question authority is a phrase that's so common, you'll find it on bumper stickers. It's traced back to Benjamin Franklin, although it's not sure if he's actually really the one who came up with it, but it became very popular in the 60s, right? The 60s, the hippie generation, the beatniks and all of that, a time of a lot of rebellion in the United States of America. Question authority was especially popularized by a guy, I think his name is Timothy Leary. And it's just kind of sort of an accepted maxim or principle for life here in the United States now. Being free to think and to decide for myself is the norm. That's the way things should be. It reminded me of a couple of years ago when we were surveying the youth in our church to find out what topics were of interest to them and what they did and didn't like about the youth group. This was actually quite a while ago now, like probably 10 years ago. And there was one response that came back that I thought was interesting because the person who responded said, don't tell us what to think. Don't tell us what to think. Now, that's an interesting response, and I don't know what inspired it. But, you know, we don't generally say that to someone if they're saying something that we agree with. like if someone's saying something that you would agree with, you kind of nod along. And in church, we say, amen. Well, not in the church I'm in. I don't know about your church, but in some churches, people say, amen. I agree with that. But not usually don't tell us what to think. So if a person's responding that way, it probably means that we have a disagreement. We think one way, or we're teaching one thing in youth group, and they have a different idea. And it also suggests, interestingly enough, that while I question what you think, don't challenge what I think. Don't challenge what I think. Well, now who's following blindly? If I can't have my thoughts challenged, are I not simply going blindly? And the question then becomes, well, who am I following? Who am I following? Somebody else? My own ideas? Is that a good way to live? You know, the interesting thing about this is that we're being told what to think all of the time, aren't we? Like a lot of you are students here this morning, you're in college or maybe in high school. And so you know this. You're being told what to think all the time. You go to class and they tell you what to think. They don't say it to you that way. Okay, I'm going to tell you today what you need to think about physics. I'm going to tell you today what you need to think about chemistry. I'm going to tell you today what you need to think about math. But that's what they're doing, right? They're telling you what to think. And if you don't give the expected answer on the test, and you go up to the teacher afterwards and say, well, I question your authority, and I'm thinking for myself in relation to my answer here, it's not going to go very well for you in most cases. Maybe if you're showing some really creative thought, maybe your teacher would get away with that. Some legitimate creative thought, which is not, which is something we need to get in here as we move along. But generally speaking, I mean, you're expected to give the answers that the teacher has told you is the correct answer. If you're taking geography and you're asked about the shape of the earth, you better not say the earth is flat. Because it's been decided that the earth is round, and you are going to believe that whether you like it or not. Or at least you are going to put it down on the test. You can maybe debate about that with your friends if you want over whether or not the earth is flat or round, but in a science class or a geography class in school, well, you better at least know that that's the expected answer, and frankly, you're not really allowed to question that. Not in any serious way. All right, well, let's be honest. This is often not the kind of thing that we're really wanting to ask questions about, right? When we go through these phases in life where we want to question everything, that's not really what we're questioning. Our questioning is often aimed at institutions like the church or like government or maybe our parents. And there's a lot of that going around nowadays, especially questioning of more traditional institutions within American society, like the government. And often that kind of questioning follows because the institution we're questioning is actually failing in its job or not doing a very good job of it. And so that leads to us losing trust. But then there's Emily, who wants to know about God's laws, right? Do I have to follow God's laws, and do I have to follow them blindly? Well, why does one question that kind of thing in that kind of way? Often when we're asking questions like that, we're asking those questions because God's law stands in the way of what I want to do. There's something I want to do. God has said, don't do it. Or what we understand to be God's law says, don't do it. And so I will question God's law. Think back to Adam and Eve partaking of the fruit of the tree in the garden. They're standing around the tree looking at the fruit. It looks pretty good. And the tempter comes along. And what does he say? He says, did God really say? Question. Questioning. Look, if you eat of this fruit, here will be the results. So one reason then that we question authority or question the rules is because they go against what we want to do. We want to be free to do what we want to do. Sometimes we question the rules because of what our friends are doing. And when I say this, I don't mean because we necessarily want to do what our friends are doing, but rather what we don't want to be put in a situation, we don't want to be put in a situation where we have to look at our friends and say, hey, my friend's wrong, or my friend is bad. So if my friend's doing it, even though I don't do that, I like my friend, I feel like they're a good person, it must be okay. It must be okay. I feel like this has become more of an issue in more recent years. I don't know that it was so much an issue when I was younger. Because we're told we have to tolerate everything. And I want to be very clear about something here. If you have friends who do things that you understand from Scripture or you hear in the church or things that God doesn't approve of, we're not asking you to condemn anybody. You understand that, right? Like Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. And so certainly then, you and I are not sent into the world to condemn the world. But here's the reality, is that there is a law of God that if you disobey it, it has consequences. And we can't pretend like that's otherwise. So we don't need to condemn anybody, but what we don't want to do is reimagine the truth or try to reimagine God because, hey, my friend over here is a good person and they do that, there's something wrong with that law. We need to remember that Jesus, when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. The standard for what's good, what's right, and what's wrong is God himself and not you or I or the people that we know. So we don't need to be condemning people, but we need to understand what is true and what is real and what leads to life, what leads to the good life, and what leads to death. Finally, and this actually really is correlated with the previous one, the world around us has embraced a different morality. If you know very much about what you hear in church versus what's generally now accepted in the culture and society around us, you know that there's a difference. There are things that have now broadly become accepted in the culture that, when I was growing up, were not broadly accepted in the culture, because America came out of a Judeo-Christian tradition. Our laws were based on the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's changed. And so there's a lot of things that were once widely regarded as being wrong in the culture that now have become more broadly accepted. The world embraces a different morality. And you will find at times that if you go against that, there is a price to pay for going against that. If you choose not to follow along, there will be consequences. And why is that? Why is that, that there will be consequences? And that's simply because morality is enforced. Whatever the society decides is the accepted morality, or in our case, where there's actually a lot of conflict going on, the culture wars, we call them, over what is acceptable and not is what is not acceptable, there are on both sides of those arguments what we might call cultural gatekeepers or influencers. And what those people do, or those institutions do, is try to enforce the moral code that is represented by their particular cultural perspective. And there's different ways in which these values are enforced, but there's a couple of them I want to mention that I think you'll immediately recognize in American culture. And I want you to know that these particular methods are not new. They've been around probably as long as humanity has been around. Because this phenomenon I'm talking about is actually something that exists in every society everywhere. There are accepted standards of behavior, accepted expectations of what everybody is supposed to do. And there are means then of enforcing or pressuring people, coercing people into following those rules. That has always been the case. It's not something new. So when I mentioned to you things like cancel culture, that's a new term, right? That term didn't exist when I was a kid. But the idea of cancel culture, that's always been around. And the idea of cancel culture is what? If someone steps out of line, you stomp on them. And in the modern way you stomp on them is you go after them online and try to get them pushed out of their job or out of polite society. You ostracize them. That's not something new. Okay, that's always been around. Not quite in quite the same way necessarily, but there's always been pressure in society that if you don't do the thing that we expect you to do, if you don't follow the moral code that we have set in place, we're going to ostracize you. They still read the Scarlet Letter in school. Okay, see at least one hand. All right, see someone else nodding. What's the means of shaming in Scarlet Letter? Exactly, and that A stands for what? Adultery, yeah. The interesting thing about adultery is in a society that has come to accept almost any kind of sexual thing you want to do, adultery is actually still largely regarded as wrong. We don't put a red letter A on people if they commit adultery, but there still will be social disapproval. You may not get canceled, we're not that disapproving of it, but we still think less of you if you commit adultery. But the goal of that letter A in that culture that's being described there, Puritan culture in the United States a few hundred years ago, the letter A marked you. That was who you were. And the goal of that was to shame you so that nobody else would do the same thing. It's cancel culture. It's also what we would call name calling. Name calling is another aspect of this. And again, this is something that's been around as long as you can think, as long as human beings have been around. All right? We take certain behaviors that we don't want to approve, that we disapprove of, and we give them a name, and that name is a negative name. Right? And you can think of things in our own culture, words that we've actually invented, like homophobia or transphobia. They are developed so that you can name call people. And if you get that name attached to you, that label, you're meant to understand you are shameful, you are guilty. And it's interesting that that's the kind of words that we use, because to go on the other side of the issue, say, of homophobia, the old word was sodomite, which was meant to do what? It was meant to shame someone who practiced homosexuality. Now, homophobia is a word that's used to shame someone who thinks that homosexuality is wrong. But notice the old word sodomite was based on what? It's based on history. There was this event in history that we pulled that name from. Where does a name like homophobia come from? That's Greek, sophisticated, homo, okay, and phobia. And it's a psychological term, because we have a lot of respect for psychology, because it's one of the sciences. And so we developed this word, this name, pulled from this field that we have a lot of respect for in our culture, and we developed this name, and then we use it to shame people, name calling. It's a way to enforce the moral standards of the culture. All right, where am I at? So you'll notice here in these things that though we live in a culture that tends to promote questioning authority and freedom of thought, the goal of these kinds of things, which are generally practiced in our culture, is not freedom of thought, right? It's not freedom of thought. Conformity is the goal. Conformity is the goal. And that might sound kind of harsh, but again, I want to point out this is something that happens in all cultures. So what I don't want you to do is look at American culture and say, oh, this is something we're doing uniquely. Well, the morality we're trying to enforce might be unique, but what we're doing is not unique, okay? It's always existed. So freedom and thought, being able to think for yourself, questioning authority. It turns out that even a society like ours that claims to value these things will come after you for practicing them if you practice it outside of certain boundaries. There are always boundaries, and you are not allowed to just think whatever you want. Or in some cases, they might say you can think it, but you're not allowed to act on it. One of the big debates we're having now, especially in relation to religious freedom. Not just any thought or any questioning is acceptable. An example actually right now is over the vaccinations for children, because there used to be quite a long schedule of vaccines that were recommended by the CDC, and that recently got changed. And as I understand it, the health department here in Virginia has decided it's going to push back against the new shorter list of recommendations. And there's been quite a hubbub over this, right? Because the established authorities who had established that long list before don't like to be questioned. And that's generally true, actually, of differing authorities. They don't necessarily like to be questioned. And why is that? Well, it's not necessarily because of ill will on their part, or because they're evil. I don't want you to take that away from that. But what we need to understand is not every thought is a good thought. Freedom of thought has its limits. Not every thought is a good thought. Not every thought actually, well, Let's ask the question this way. Having freedom to think for oneself is no guarantee that what I think will be what? Having the freedom to think for myself is no guarantee that what I think will be what? Like what's the goal? Is the question about what is the goal of being free to think for yourself? Is it just to be able to think whatever? Like the vaccine schedule ought to be 70 vaccines, or the vaccine schedule ought to be 5? Is that what we're after? Is it being able to think if I want that the earth is flat versus the earth is round? Is there no difference in the value of the thought of a lunatic versus the value of an educated man, the thought of an educated man? That's kind of the question I'm asking here. Because if freedom of thought, just being free to think whatever you want, is the goal, then there's no difference between the lunatic and the rational man. All thoughts are equally valuable. But we don't think that, right? We don't believe that. As soon as I say that, you're like, well, that's ridiculous, Pastor Larry. That's not true at all, okay? So there has to be some goal that this freedom of thought is aimed at. There has to be some purpose in it. And because then we understand this, that's why we try to coerce people into certain ways of thinking or ways of doing things. Perhaps at one point there was a naive belief that if everybody thought for themselves and questioned authority, we would find a better way to live. And I think that was actually a lot of it in the early years. Like, hey, everybody just question authority. Let's all be free to think whatever we think. And out of that, as we work together, we'll come up with a better way to live. That's a great ideal. And not necessarily even itself a bad idea. A better way to live. A way in which we would all be freer and healthier, happier and more prosperous. But in the end, it turns out that freedom does not guarantee any such thing. It doesn't. It doesn't guarantee that. Because once you set thought free, well, people will just think anything they want. And the question is, what boundaries then are appropriate on that freedom? Thinking needs to be aimed at and guided by something. It needs to be aimed at and guided by something. And if we were to be honest with ourselves and think about that a little bit, I think you would realize that that thing is what we might call truth. When we talk about freedom of thought, what we're actually talking about is people being free to pursue what is true or what is real, or to use a term from the Greeks, what is the good. What actually makes for good human living, helps us to be what we were actually made to be, if there is something that we were made to be, which admittedly in our current cultural context is up for debate. Question then is not in pursuit of what is true or good isn't free at all. Questioning that is not in pursuit of what is true or good isn't free at all. It's just lost. It's lost. So I want to turn now and see what the scriptures tell us about this idea of freedom of thought. What the scriptures say about freedom of thought. This is the first thing that the scriptures give us about being able to think and think well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to get your thoughts in order and understand the world and be wise in the way in which you live, you need to start with the fear of God. And why is that? Well, because God is the source of wisdom. If you want to know about the world and you want to know how it works, you need to consult God. Why? Because he's the manufacturer. He's the creator. I was thinking about this a little bit, because we all have things that we use, and sometimes we consult the manufacturer's instructions, and sometimes we don't. I use the computer a lot. The computer has an operating system on it called Windows, and It's got programs in there like Word and Excel and all these cool programs. I'll be honest with you, I've never, ever, ever, ever read an instruction manual on Windows. but somehow I know how to use it. I honestly don't know how. I guess probably someone said, okay, here's how you start. Here's how you get going. And just figured it out from there. But because I've never read the instruction manual or never had any kind of a training course in using Windows or in using Word or these other documents, there's all kinds of stuff available to me there that I have no clue about, right? I'm basically 95% ignorant probably of what I can do with Word, or especially with Excel. Like, I can't do anything with Excel other than make lists, because I don't know anything about it. I'm ignorant. But who knows? Well, the person who made the program, actually, it's probably a lot of people, so maybe you would have to have a committee to really get access to everything that's available there. But there are people who probably know almost everything that's available on Excel. And if I went to that person, I would know. But those programs were designed with a purpose. They were designed to do something. They have a reason they exist. And they were made by somebody intelligent and rational. And because I also am intelligent and rational, to some degree, I can figure those programs out without actually having to go to the instruction manual. And the same thing is true about the world. You don't necessarily have to go to God's instruction manual to figure out some things about the world. And why is that true? Because God made the world with rationality, and he made it with order, and he gave you a mind that understands rationality and order. And so you can, in fact, figure out some things about how to live in this world without necessarily having to go to God's word. But as the world around you becomes more and more confused about the rationality and order of the world, you may need to go more and more to God's instruction book, to the manufacturer's manual, and figure out what is going on, because you're being told a lot of stuff about what is the good way to live that just frankly isn't true, because it's not connected to reality. It's not connected to the way God made the world. It's completely out of sync with the manufacturer's design. It makes no more sense than using water for oil in your engine does. You're offered something that's destructive, but a lot of times we don't realize it's destructive until it's too late. If you want to know who you are as a human being, if you want to know how to live life well, you would be wise to consult your Creator and respect what he has to say. Like I mentioned, there are things we can discover without consulting God directly, just like I have learned something about using Windows without ever reading the instruction manual. We discover a lot about the order of God's world just by doing science, right? We've developed an incredible knowledge of the world, and it gives us great power in the world and over it. We talk about things called scientific laws. What are laws? They're just expressions of the order that God has built into his world. There's something that governs the way creation works. And not only is it ordered, but it's ordered with incredibly precise mathematical precision in many cases. I think about the fact that here we are on planet Earth. And what's the size of planet Earth in relation to the solar system?
Tiny.
And that's probably an understatement, right? I mean, we're tiny. Okay? And there's all these other planets orbiting around the solar system, and even the sun itself in relation to the whole size of the solar system is not just tiny. Okay? And then take a satellite, right? How big is a satellite, those things we launch up into space? How big are they in relation to the Earth? Tiny. Tiny. And we take these satellites and we shoot them off into space and we aim at a planet on the other side of the solar system that may not even be as big as the Earth is. Right? It's millions and millions and millions of miles away. It's an incomprehensible distance. And here we are on our planet. It's moving. It's not moving very fast, so I guess we can't say it's like shooting from a moving position, but we shoot it out there at something that itself is moving in space. And we shoot that little tiny thing from our little tiny location, and we fly by it and take pictures of it.
And along the way, we'll fly it by another planet and use the gravity of that planet to redirect that satellite to send it to that little tiny object we're trying to hit out there in space. How can you do that? That's how precise the mathematical laws are that we are using to create these interactions between ourselves and the rest of the solar system. We know the gravity of planet X so precisely, and how that gravity is going to affect my little tiny satellite, that I can use that gravity to launch that satellite in the general direction of that planet close enough that I don't need a large amount of fuel to redirect my satellite out in space to hit with the target I'm trying to get. I mean, you think about how many million miles, you know, a planet is away from us. Like, if you're just off by 1 degree when you shoot your satellite off, how much are you going to miss that planet by? You're going to miss it by a huge amount. And yet somehow we hit little tiny objects millions and millions of miles away from us out in space and do it while we're slinging this thing around other planets on the way there. The universe is amazingly ordered. And somehow we are able to understand that order and manipulate it to do amazing things. Why is that? Because God built the world with order, and he gave our minds the ability to understand that order. So when we think about then this order that God has built into the universe and what that means for us, there are laws that God has made for us as human beings for our good, for our good. And when we know them and follow them in accordance and think in accordance with them, we benefit. If we free our minds from that order, from God's law, we do that at our peril, because that kind of freedom of thought ultimately does not lead to freedom in your life. It will feel like freedom, at least for a time, probably. Maybe if you're unfortunate enough, it'll feel like freedom your whole life, and you'll die never having actually figured out the way the world really works. Oh, Carter's telling me I'm running out of time. Oh, where are we at?
Trouble three.
Okay. Is there anything that has to happen after this? Okay, we should be good. Where was I?
Solar system.
So, talking about the peril of freeing our minds from laws, God's laws. And the idea that freeing ourselves from God's laws is not going to lead to freedom. Instead, it's going to lead to slavery and frankly, insanity, because we're out of sync with reality. And isn't that what insanity is? If we fail to live in harmony with reality, destruction will follow. Oh, yeah, I was talking about destruction that comes if we don't live the way that God has designed for us to live. And sometimes in the immediate, those consequences are obvious. The scripture actually is full of stuff about that, right? The Psalms that complain about the guy over there who's wicked, and look at him, he's prospering. He's not getting any signals from reality that his life is in the wrong direction. If the world worked perfectly, whenever you did something wrong, you would get the consequences for it and understand that you had done something wrong. But the world doesn't work that way perfectly. Sometimes there's a delayed punishment for doing the wrong thing. Sometimes there's not. And so it's important then that we be able to understand and know God's law, so that we don't find out after we've died that all the time we were going the wrong direction. There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a man. It's from Proverbs, but in the end it leads to death. If we would think well, if we would think to our own benefit, we need to first acknowledge God and recognize that our thoughts need to be in sync with God's thoughts. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, wisdom or sound thinking is a pursuit. That should be Proverbs 2 verses 1 through 10, because it's late. We won't look at those. But the point of this is that the writer of Proverbs says, pursue, seek after wisdom and understanding. It doesn't just fall down from heaven upon you. Okay? You need to engage yourself. with learning to think God's thoughts, with understanding God's law. It requires discipline. You're going to have to apply yourself. And the interesting thing about that, if you think about the implications of that, what the writer of Proverbs is saying is don't just follow blindly, right? No, you need to pursue, you need to think about God's law. You need to think about what other people around you are doing and recognize what is good and take that in and reject what is bad and put that aside. You need to be mentally engaged with this business of discovering what the good life is. You need to start with God and His law, but then you need to work on applying that in your life. Don't just follow blindly. But as you're exercising this freedom you have to think, you need to do it with humility, okay? Recognizing that wisdom is something that we grow in, and it's something that comes from outside of ourselves. I am not the determiner of wisdom. God is. And one last point. We are told in Scripture that Jesus has become for us wisdom. Jesus has become for us wisdom. As we think about what it means to be free in thought, what can we learn from Jesus? Well, Jesus, interestingly, was someone who questioned authority in his day. We know the clashes that he had with the Pharisees and the clashes he had with the religious leaders in Israel, right? And what was the end result of that for him? They killed him. Cultural coercion. Okay? We are the controllers of this society. We control this culture. We will tell people what they will think. You are getting in our way, and so we will remove you. When the name-calling didn't work, they crucified him. But you need to understand that Jesus was in his own way a free thinker, but Jesus was not a rebel. If you look at the life that Jesus led, he was not a rebel. He was a man under authority. And whose authority was he under? He was under God's authority. Yeah. To God his Father. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, look, I only speak what I hear from my Father. I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus knows what the grounds for his authority is. It's God himself. And when I think under that authority, then my thinking will be productive. It will lead to good ends. And so we too then were called to make every thought obedient to Christ. Freedom is conforming my thinking to the thinking of Christ, for that is what is good and true. And it is the way of life. But as we see in the life of Christ himself, walking in the freedom that God calls us to can bring us into conflict with others in our society. All right, I wanted to make one more point from Romans chapter 12, but we just don't have the time. Notice verse 2 here, where it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. That's that idea of cultural coercion. The world around you wants to, literally means press you into a mold. They want to shape the person that you are, and they will put pressure on you to make you be like what they want you to be. We're being told, don't be like that. Okay, you need to be transformed into what? Into the image of Christ, because Jesus is the picture of who we want to be. At least I hope that's who we want to be. And it's the picture of who we ought to be. In him is actually life. A life that's given to us as a gift, but a life that we're also called to live out. So we end up back at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What we are looking for is the knowledge of God, because when I know God and walk in the knowledge that comes from God, I will understand how I ought to live, what it means to be a human being, and what my purpose is here, and how I ought to live in order to fulfill that purpose.
take thought captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, because he is wisdom. He is the example of how we ought to live, who we ought to be. And let me conclude with this. After all of this, what I'm actually telling you is question authority. Okay, question authority. But know that you are not the authority, and there is authority that you need to have yourself under, just as Jesus did, and that is the authority of God. And the world is going to try to tell you something else, and that is the authority that you need to question, the authority of the world around you. That doesn't mean that every authority that's speaking to you in the world is wrong. That's not what I'm saying here. But you need to be able to discern between truth that actually is consistent with what God has told us and what is not. And allow yourself to be captivated by the truth that comes from God and the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And when you live by that, you will find your authentic self. You will know who truly God has made you to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.